I believe we started the Sermon on the Mount in January, if I'm not mistaken. I think January 22nd was the first message from the Sermon on the Mount. So we've spent the last 11 or so months laboring to hear about the kingdom of God from the mouth of the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we kind of put a little bit of a wrap up on this, we want to ask God to really knit the truths of this passage to our hearts so it changes us. It continues to transform us more into the image of the King himself, the Lord Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at his word this morning. Father, we do ask that you would help us to see Christ as more glorious than when we came in here this morning. Father, there's some who come in here this morning who do not know Christ. And with the coming judgment, Father, that is the most frightening estate to be in. So, Lord, we ask that you would be drawing unbelievers unto yourself. Father, we ask for those of us who are in Christ, in the kingdom through faith, Lord, we would ask that you would open our eyes more and more to the joy of being in Christ, to the joy of obedience to Christ, and to the hope of the great reward that is coming because what Christ has done for us. Father, we ask for your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 11 months is a pretty long time to spend in what is essentially three chapters of Scripture, but we believe that these are three very important chapters. All Scripture is very important, but we've spoken of, when we look at Scripture as a whole, we see mountaintop passages. Passages that really stand out. We talked last week about the creation account, the flood account, the giving of the Ten Commandments, what we'll be turning our attention to starting next week, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the kingdom of God, which is what Christ is focusing on in particular in his Sermon on the Mount, Scripture seems to speak of the kingdom of God in New Testament terms in three categories, and I'll put them up there for you. Spiritual, there's a spiritual expression of the kingdom of God. There's an earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, and there's an eternal manifestation of the kingdom of God. So we could designate these this way. The spiritual manifestation of the kingdom of God is shown and manifests through the new birth, dead people coming to life and serving the Lord as King in his kingdom. The eternal component is yet to come. We believe that the Scriptures teach that Christ will return and he will rule literally from a literal throne here on earth. And then there's an eternal component that we would teach the Scriptures is saying finds its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we are examining the Sermon on the Mount and we talk about kingdom, we are talking about the spiritual phase, for lack of a better term, phase, but the reign of Christ in the hearts of those who have repented and believed in him. Those who have experienced the new birth, the regenerating work, to use Paul's words in Titus, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. His literal reign upon the earth, known as the millennial reign, is yet to come. Then after that, the fullness of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, where the kingdom's greatest enemy, death and the devil, are banished forever. Oh, glorious day. In the current phase of the kingdom, faith in Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, is the gateway in. Jesus' first words of public ministry announced such as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. These words tell us that all human beings are going a certain way. All human beings are going a certain way, and that way is away from God. Toward rebellion, towards law-breaking, towards sinfulness. And God commands all men to turn away from that, to repent from that, and turn to Christ. That's the great fork in the road of human history. When we stand before the judge someday, you will not be separated on based if you're black, white, male, female, long hair, short hair, well-dressed, poorly dressed. You'll be separated based upon what you have done with Christ. That's the great fork in the road of history. Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you believe that he is the one who came to live in your place? Do you believe that he is the one who came and died in your place? Belief in that is the only way into the kingdom. So everything we talk about with regard to the kingdom of God is predicated on that gateway into the kingdom. The gateway of Jesus Christ, entered into by repentance and faith in that Christ. Once in the kingdom, everything in this sermon, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, are pictures of what the people in that kingdom will look like and not look like. Last week, Jesus closed his sermon essentially with these words, and Stephen just read them. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus says that a sign that you are in the kingdom is your obedience to his words. The obedience to his words does not save you. We don't find contradictory messages between Jesus and Paul and James that somehow faith and obedience is what saves you. Rather, obedience to Christ's words is a sign that you've been born again. So we want to depart from this sermon series with a reminder of what things Jesus said. Because he said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, these words. Because the hard part is, when you, as a Bible teacher, or however you want to refer to me, when you spend 11 months in a passage, sometimes we kind of lose the forest for the trees. It can seem so long, we forgot things we learned in February. So we want to just take a 30,000-foot flyby. I think I put the title of the sermon to Sermon on the Mount, a flyover. The image I have in my mind is a little twin-engine Cessna just kind of flying over the landscape, not touching down, but kind of just passing through, seeing the sights on the way through. So it's kind of a recap, if you will. So this is a message where you probably want to have your Bibles open and on your lap, because you're going to do a little bit more scanning on your own. This is going to be less slide directed. So we are going to jump in and revisit the major points of his sermon, and we're going to try to attach some word pictures to those parts. But again, this will be brief. If there's a passage that we touch on, you're like, oh, I really wish we would have touched on that a little deeper. Well, those messages are available on our website. So we've spent considerable time on each one of these passages in weeks past. So this is a quick flyover refresher. And what is our duty? What is our duty? Well, according to Jesus, it is to hear him. And then out of love for him, by the power of the Holy Ghost to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace to do what he says. To obey him. To follow him. And as Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, if we hear him and we follow him, that is a sign that we are his. That is a sign that we are in the kingdom and that God's judgment has passed by us. We use Passover, Exodus Passover language. God's judgment has passed by us because it has fallen onto Christ in our place. So when Jesus ascends the mount, so if you have your Bibles open, we'll flip back and we're going to start in chapter 5. He begins with a section that is known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are picture, are a word picture. They may be words, but words picture sounds a little odd. Our word picture is inside out. It's really hard finding an inside out picture because there's a Disney film called Inside Out. So everything I pulled up was cartoon characters. If you've played baseball like me and you've been getting your brains beat in baseball like me, this is called a rally cap. Somehow you put this on and it's supposed to designate that we're going to come back. That's what that is. But the point there is, he's wearing his hat inside out. And I think inside out is one of the key word pictures we want to take into account when we're looking at the Beatitudes. Jesus' kingdom would begin on the inside and work outward. That's radical. That's radical in the time of the Pharisees, and it's radical now. The Pharisees and the Jews were so used to displaying an outward form of righteousness, believing that God was pleased with that, believing that they were pleasing God by that. And Jesus, right off the bat, says, if you want true blessedness, you want to live in the blessing of God, you want to live experiencing true peace, true joy, true comfort. And I say true because they're coming from the source of all those things, Creator God. If you want to live in that blessing that God bestows upon all of those whom he favors, recognize, start with the fact that inwardly you are bankrupt. You are a beggar. The kingdom of God is about the poorness that we possess and the richness available in Christ. There's a great exchange there. He takes our poorness upon himself and gives us his richness. That's the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes focus on the connection between God's blessing and what is going on inside of us, regardless of what is coming in from the outside. God's blessing rests upon those being transformed from the inside. That's where the kingdom begins, not mere externals. And Jesus is going to mention and reference externals a lot in the sermon. Why? Because the Jewish religion had become merely external. Then he moves on to a next section whose picture we would label as calling. Calling. Verses 13 and 14, the beginning of both, say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Those who have been called into the kingdom, those being transformed from the inside out, those being remade by God the Holy Spirit into the image of God the Son, have been called for a purpose. We've been given a calling. We've been left here with a particular mission. to preserve, as salt did in those times, to slow decay, to show forth a moral and ethical life, a purity in our morals, a purity in our ethics that reflect those of the Creator God. Kingdom people must not be part of the decay. We mustn't participate in it. Rather, we are to be light in the darkness. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, we don't take any part in the unfruitful work of darkness. We don't. We expose them. How do we expose them? Well, sometimes it's by pointing them out, but most often it's just by being light. Not displaying the darkness that used to consume us before we were born again. Rather, now, instead of reflecting darkness, we reflect the true light, Jesus Christ, exposing the darkness around us. Salt and light, that is the calling of those who have been called into Christ's kingdom. Now, he starts to anticipate a response. And he's going to get this response a lot as he teaches, especially as he starts to teach things about the temple coming down. And he's going to get the accusation he's teaching a new doctrine. He's going to get the accusation that he is contradicting the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews held so dear. So the next section, the picture we use for the next section, 17 through 20 in particular, is a picture of filling up. So when he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That word "fulfill," which is Jesus' mission in that moment, has the thought of taking something and bringing it to its fullness, filling up. He says, "I'm not teaching against the Old Testament." He says, "I'm presenting you the true intent, the true meaning." He's filling up the meaning. His kingdom, his rule, was always, always meant to be inside out. It's not like this is new. It's not like in the Old Testament, as God ruled through a nation, Israel, he said, "You guys, as long as you're outwardly looking good, don't worry about what goes on inside." That wasn't true at all. It had gotten that way, and Jesus comes to bring the fullness of the teaching. True kingdom starts with love and devotion inside to God, not mere externals. And he's not letting anybody off the hook. Because he says in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And to the common hearer who are listening to this, they're like, "The scribes and Pharisees, really? The guys with the beards and the robes who are holier than thou? We have to be holier than them? Are you kidding me?" Jesus said, "Yeah, unless you are holier than them, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." He says that the fullness of the law demands total, inside and out, total righteousness from his hearers. The kingdom says, the king says, the law demands total righteousness from its hearers, inside and out. That means you've never lied once. Oh, we can see what the problem is. Nobody possesses that righteousness. Nobody. That's why God had to come. That's why Jesus came. To live out that righteousness as God in human flesh. And then say, "If you come to me by faith, trust that you need me, I'll give you my righteousness." So when you stand before the judge on judgment day, you will have the very righteousness of God covering you. Then he launches into disarming anybody who thinks that mere outward adherence to the law will save them. Jesus recognizes that we humans are so self-deceived. We will point to our apparent outer cleanliness, as evidence of our righteousness. And he says, not so much. So we could label this next section, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5, as X-ray. X-ray. You take scans, you take X-rays, CAT scans, MRIs, to see beyond what is going on that can only be seen by the naked eye, to see what's really going on inside, to diagnose where the problem really is. The things you're seeing outside are just manifestations. They're symptoms of what's going on inside. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, So it's not enough if I don't physically take a hammer and beat somebody to death. I haven't done that, so I'm okay. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Jesus says the problem is inside, at the heart level. Think you're safe because you haven't murdered? Your angry thoughts towards another renders you guilty before God. If we were to skip down to verse 27, you haven't committed physical adultery? Think you're safe? You're beyond the need of Messiah's saving? Wrong! If you've looked on someone with lust, you're guilty. Judgment will happen based on what goes on inside. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Man to man, we can see the outside. God sees it all. And what's inside is what will be judged, as well as what is outside. So Jesus addresses lust, divorce, separating what God has brought together, oath-making or promise-keeping, so basically showing that you have no integrity at all. That you let your yes just be yes, because people know you have such integrity that if you say yes, it's going to happen. God cares about the inside. It is our inner decay, our inner fallenness, our inner depravity that makes us to need Christ. He then turns to one of the hardest dynamics to deal with. This is one of the hardest dynamics for human beings to deal with right here. What happens when somebody offends us? What happens when somebody seeks our harm, or maybe actually harms us? This is a huge affront because of the high view we have of ourselves. Nobody does that to me. So our picture for our next section, beginning in verse, I guess it would be 38, is we allow our self-idol to be ripped off. That's hard. People treat us a certain way, and based on who we think we are, we come up with what we think is a response that they deserve. But Jesus says words like this, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also, or turn to him the other also. But I say to you, and this is verse 44, skipping down, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Think about who he's uttering that command in verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. So that's not somebody who just makes fun of me at the water cooler because I believe in the sky fairy. Those are people who are literally going to put them to death. The kingdom of God is about responses that show you are no longer Lord of your life. You are no longer your chief affection. Christ is Lord. Christ is our chief affection. And all that I want is I want my responses to glorify Him. What did Jesus say on the cross? As they're mocking Him. Oh yeah? Well, you're a bigger one. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know. Part of being light, part of showing that you now know God, is a radically abnormal, by human standards, a radically abnormal response to the darkness around us. Hit us. Here's the other cheek. Carry your gear a mile. So that reference in that verse there where it says, if anyone asks you to, it actually says later, I think it's in verse 39, to go 1 mile, go two. In that time, the Roman Empire allowed the soldiers to approach any citizen, anybody, and say, hey, I need you to carry my gear. And those people had to carry the Roman soldiers' gear. But they could only have that particular person carry it for 1 mile. Jesus says, don't stop at 1 mile. Say, hey, I'll carry it 3, 4 for you. What do you need? That's the kingdom of God. Now, that takes a lot of faith. That takes a lot of faith in the mercy and the love that God has shown to me, an enemy. And now I'm going to take that love and that mercy He has shown to me when I was His enemy, and I'm going to display it to you. And I'm going to trust that somehow God is going to bless. I don't know how, because I think I'm just going to get taken advantage of if I do this. But somehow I'm going to trust that God's going to bless this. That takes a lot of faith, and that takes a lot of self-denial. Such faith and such self-denial are only wrought by the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Then Jesus moves on and warns against something extremely dangerous. Outward religious practice. So here we'd be moving on, if we're following along in Matthew, to chapter 6. Outward religious practice. This is so insidious. Outward religious practice that is done not for God's glory, but for your own glory. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Again, this is so insidious. We can do good things, we can do religious things for the applause and the acclamation of man. Especially in this context here. We all respect other people who are very zealous in the faith. People who are sold out in self-denial for the glory of Christ. We envy that faith. And it's very easy for someone to take that envy and start to turn those very things into a platform of self-glory. It's so insidious. So for Jesus, the big three, when he said practicing righteousness, we know in Jewish context, as we talked about, that typically took three manifestations of the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. Jesus says, do them in private. Trust that God sees you. Trust that He will reward you. Trust that God's reward is greater than the rush your self-idol gets when others reward you, others recognize you, others applaud you. And that's hard for us because our flesh loves the approval of man. We do. And we will use anything to get it, even things that appear to glorify God. So Jesus warns us and warns those in His kingdom to guard against that. Recognize that that tendency is inside of us naturally and guard against that. Then Jesus moves on because one of those practices of righteousness in the Jewish context that had taken on a self-glorifying form was prayer. So He moves on to prayer in what has become known throughout the history of the church as the Lord's Prayer. And the picture there that we want to take is God-centered. Our prayers should be God-centered and God-focused. Now, sometimes we've erred because we don't want to be like the Catholics who just recite these things constantly and rote recitation. Sometimes we overcompensate the other way and we miss that Jesus is really showing us what prayer ought to look like. What ought to be the focus of prayer? That's why He starts with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The model prayer done in secret, not in the city square to draw attention, is one that roots itself in God. It starts with God, not my wants, not my desires, not Cousin Billy's knee. Though there's a place for Cousin Billy's knee. It starts with God. God is Father. Trusting that He hears as Father. Trusting that He loves as Father. Desiring as His children. Always aware of the grace that has been shown to a rescued rebel. To have me living in the filth of my own sin on the way to hell, be rescued, brought into God's family with incredible inheritance awaiting for me. Desiring that adopting Father to be glorified. Desiring for that Father's name to be hallowed by how I live in our days through the trials that come to us that we then come to Him for help. God-centered prayer that focuses on bringing to mind our forgiveness found in Christ. Asking God to make us forgiving, to hallow His name, to show that the kingdom, this belief in Jesus does something. It changes me. See? To lead such a life, to do such things in secret rather than openly, takes a particular belief. It takes a particular belief. And in chapter 6, verse 19, He starts talking about that belief. And that belief is this. It's a belief in the incredibly bright future. We don't withdraw from this and then treat this world like it's nothing. There's still a lot of goodness in God's created order. There's a lot of things that happen in our world that are manifestations of God's common grace. Good food, our families, a good baseball game. Those things are really, really good. But there has to be a belief that it is nothing compared to what's coming. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Resisting the now takes a belief that what's coming is better. People do what they value. You've heard me say that a bunch of times. And kingdom people must value what is to come. It makes us willing to give up the pittance of what this world offers us for the glory of what is to come. God has remade our eyes. In that passage, you'll see a reference to good eyes and bad eyes. God has remade our eyes. We should now, we actually have the ability to see all things in light of their eternity, in light of their eternal consequence, impact, reward. Our bad eyes that we were rescued from had us living for now, for us. Our good eyes help us to live for what's coming, for God who will give those rewards when it comes, for rewards that will not go away like the riches and pleasures of this world. Living this way, like people passing through, is radical, because we will just look different than what the world looks like. And that's why worldliness is such an affront scripturally. And it's risky. Living radically, kind of against the world's lusts, the world's systems, the world's passions, the world's values, is risky. It can make us prone to fear. If I don't worship money and possessions, how can I be assured that I'm going to eat? That's where Jesus brings us to the next place. The picture, beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 6, is peace. Peace. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be a radical withdrawal in terms of how and what we value. And that's going to cost us something. And the thoughts of that cost, or even the impact and the feeling of that cost, can get scary. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, peace is available and all that. Verse 25 says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's the purpose clause of the whole passage right there. He goes from there and he gives examples. Don't be anxious for your life. Don't be. You're going to be. Don't be. You're going to want to fill your life with things you think that are safety, things you could hold on to. Drink or food. Clothing, raiment. He says in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after those things. You don't need to. You've been adopted. You've got God as your father. You have no need. You might have a shortage of wants, and we don't like to hear that, but you have no need. So therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious for your life. Those in the kingdom of God by faith in the Son have God as their Father, the Creator God who makes flowers grow, who feeds the birds of the sky. How? I have no idea. They're just always flying around, fed, singing, because God does it. And how much valuable are we as His children? Life in the kingdom of God should be a life absent of worry, because God is your Father. The only one who could actually do something about anything, God, is your Father. We are the only people, catch this, here's a Christian privilege moment. We are the only people who can truly, rightly utter these words. There's nothing to worry about. We're the only ones that could actually say that and not have our heads in the sand of avoidance. Only God's children can rightly utter the words, there's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. What would the Father have us to do rather than worry? Glorify Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then trust that all the things that you think you're going to run short of, they're going to be added to you. Pray. Trust. Seek righteousness. Kingdom people have the right, kingdom people have the privilege of worry-free living, trusting, simplicity. This newfound life as children of God, with God as our Father, rescued by the Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a life that should manifest itself in a life of peace. But we also know, as we carry along, we still have a pretty significant remaining fallenness in us. God in His wisdom, so this is on the list, right, when I finally get to sit across the table. There won't be a table, but you know what I mean. I get to ask questions. Why did you leave me with so much of me remaining? And as we make the turn in the sermon, is recorded in Matthew, starting in chapter 7, our picture here is the word actor. The Greek word for actor is the word that we get the English word hypocrite from. You're portraying yourself as someone that you are not. You're acting. So Jesus would say, judge not that you not be judged. So we know that is the scoffer's favorite verse. But Jesus is not saying, don't ever judge anything at any time. First, that's not humanly possible. I just, on the way here, I judged that the time was appropriate to make a left-hand turn so I didn't get killed. So living a life absent of judging is not possible. He's talking about a particular condemning judgment born out of a heart of hypocrisy, of acting. Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? We are so quick to judge and condemn others, while we are living in ways that are at least equally egregious to God. We inflate our own goodness, yet point out and condemn the issues of others, oftentimes carrying around with us a far greater measure of godlessness. We have to begin all things. Kingdom people will begin all things. And if you pray, I trust the Spirit will help you with this. We must begin all things judging things with a right heart of self-examination and confession. Aware that we are prone to conveniently ignore the log that's in our own eye. We are prone to be hypocrites. Holy, happy Sunday face, while my life is awash in sin. That's playing the actor. That's being a hypocrite. Jesus says we mustn't do that. We can't do that and then point out specks in others to boost our self-image, our self-esteem. We must be painfully aware of our own sinfulness, our moment-by-moment need for forgiveness, first and foremost, before we ever turn a condemning eye to others. And then, as he progresses, he turns back to prayer, and our word picture here is endurance. So here is a picture of someone who is running and seems as though they have a long way to run. And I'm sure if any of you have ever run before, if you're like me, all that I'm thinking about when I run is, when can I stop? And Jesus, in this next passage, so verses 7 through 11, if you're looking at Matthew 7, deals with endurance in prayer because he uses an escalating language, moving from asking to seeking to knocking. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. We know that prosperity gospels twist that into, if you name it, it's going to happen. That's satanic teaching. That teaches God's children to covet. That teaches that God wants you to break his law. That's satanic. But I digress. What Jesus is talking about here is keep praying. Keep enduring in prayer. Keep coming back to God. Keep seeking God. Keep trusting God. Oftentimes our prayers, no matter how long and how many times we've prayed them, seem to go unanswered. And what do we do with that? Do we give up? Do we grow despondent? I'm prone to that, and I'm sure you are too. Do we think that God isn't pleased with us, so he's ignoring us? No. We refresh ourselves in the truth. God is pleased with us in Christ. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. God is our Father. He hears us. He loves us. His not answering in that moment is an expression of his love for us. Do you trust him enough to believe that? Do you trust in his character enough to believe that? How is it an expression of his love for us? I have no idea. He does. And I'd rather have me having no idea than him, because he's perfect. He always has an idea. What can we do as we pray, as we ask, as we seek, as we knock? We can trust in what we can know. That he loves us. That he hears us. That he's good. That all things will eventually work together for good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Keep asking. Keep knocking. God is glorified when we come to him. Why? Because it expresses a need for him. If you are prayerless, basically what you're doing is that is a confession of self-sufficiency. That's what prayerlessness is. It's a belief that you've got this. I'll call God when the doctor's call comes in really bad. Then I'll go to him. How do we know that he loves us, he hears us, and he only wants our good? Because he is the perfect, loving, all-knowing Father in heaven. He loves perfectly. He answers perfectly. So are you not seeking answers? Are you not seeing answers, rather? Keep going. Keep your eyes open that maybe he's already answered, just not the way you anticipated. At that point, Jesus, and I've used this imagery when I was teaching through this, the runway lights are in view now, and so Jesus starts to land the plane. And it's interesting, after all of this teaching, he chooses to close with a series of warnings, which I find very fascinating. The first one is in regard to the breadth of the kingdom. The breadth of the kingdom. And part of that is to point out just how radical the kingdom of God is versus the kingdom of the world. The world teaches that we are all God's children. The world teaches that we all go to heaven when we die. The only requirement to go to heaven is dying. Jesus' teaching is in stark contrast to that. The first label, the first warning, found in verses 13 and 14, we can simply label narrow. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy, which leads to destruction. And there are a ton who enter by it. It's the Pastor Kipp translation. And this all sounds good on paper. Kingdom, heaven, good morals, people who get the paper for you when you're on vacation, nice to people who are mean to us, God is our Father. This all sounds good. The problem is, the way into that is narrow. Somehow, there's such a defect in humanity that the most natural thing is to not believe any of this. To walk out of here, sit here and turn the pages and shake your head and walk out of here dead. That's a frightening thought. The most natural thing is to not believe what Jesus says, to carry on your own way. Why? Why? I would argue it's because humans want to hold on so tightly to the belief that they are the God. They want to hold on so tightly to the belief that they are the authority. And by their own authority, by the powers invested in me, by me, I deem myself good. I deem myself heaven-worthy. And that is the road most of humanity is on. And it's a broad road. And it's an easy road. Because the world isn't going to fight you on it. You got your way? Great, I've got mine too. Just make sure your way doesn't contradict my way and we'll all get along. Come over for ribs. We'll all be fine and end up in heaven someday. Jesus says, no, the way is narrow. Through him alone, because we are not good. Through him alone, because we cannot get there on our own merit. Through him, because God says that's how it is, and he is the authority, we are not. And Jesus moves on and he says, along that path, as though that narrow path isn't enough, also along that path, there's going to be these dudes, these guys, wolves. Wolves who will look like sheep, who will sound like sheep, who will smell like sheep. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Our Christian context is loaded with them. Loaded with them. And the ability to access them, the ability for wolves to creep right into your home via electronics has never been greater. Wolves who will try to gain from taking advantage of people. Wolves who will keep people comfortable on the way that is wide and easy that leads to destruction. Wolves who will misrepresent God. Wolves who will misrepresent the gospel. How is man made right with God? The good news is, if we look and we know what we're looking for, we can pick them out. They will be godless in their actions. Their lives and the message they're claiming to proclaim doesn't match up. They will be marked by the same greed, lusts of this world. Examine the lives of those who teach, me included. I would rather have somebody point out that, boy, I'm doing something wrong than I have to give an answer to God someday. I love you, but I don't fear you. I fear Him. So examine the lives of those who teach, who claim to represent God. Then Jesus keeps warning further. And the picture for the next, set of verses 21 through 23 is deceived. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we talked about that primarily as talking about false teachers. That's the context, but it is an application for every human being. And within every human being, there are some people who will stand before God fully aware that they've rejected Him. And there's going to be some people who enter into the judgment deceived somehow into thinking they were in Christ, that Jesus was Lord. And what's interesting there is, isn't it fascinating? So there's a gate there. There's a gate. Enter the kingdom of heaven. So we would say that that is a judgment happening right there. Isn't it interesting that the person who's claiming Jesus doesn't say, Savior, Savior, says, Lord, Lord. Now obviously, everyone who passes, who gets excluded from the judgment, who just gets to pass right into God's presence as at death, have Christ as Savior. He has saved them from their sin. But we know, and Jesus has been pounding on this during this sermon, and we're going to end with it in a minute, a true saving belief in Christ as Savior will manifest itself as Christ being Lord of your life. There's no separating the two. Jesus doesn't separate them. If you think you can separate the two, don't send me email. Take it up with Jesus. He's the one who refuses to separate the two. Profession without transformation will not inherit the kingdom of God. Profession without doing the will of the Father, obedience, holiness, being conformed to the image of the Son, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know Jesus ended with more of the same thought. A profession that is followed by an obedience with the Savior's words as the words of the Lord that I must obey out of love for Him. Look what He's done for me. The least I can do is listen to Him. Are signs that you are in the kingdom of God. Jeremiah, we use this a lot. You use this a lot when you witness to people, when you're self-examining things. The heart. So that is the control room. In Scripture, the heart is the control room, where emotions and where you decide what to do, where your motivations give birth. The heart is deceitful above everything. Really? Even like a used car salesman? I'm sorry if somebody's a used car salesman. I didn't mean it like that, but stereotypical. The heart, there's something inside of us. That's why you always hear me refer to Genesis chapter 3 as a catastrophe. The heart that is deceitful above all things can play the greatest trick on us, thinking that we are right with God when we haven't truly repented and believed the gospel. So brothers and sisters, as we with Jesus land this plane, and I do pray, and I'm gonna charge you to, before the day's over today, read through the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters. It doesn't take long. Just the fact that I have to apologize for it not taking long tells us the culture we exist in. Brothers and sisters, we've heard him. We've heard his words in the sermon. His words that he demands obedience to are not just contained to the sermon. They're contained throughout Scripture. Hopefully we're memorizing them. We want to be hiding God's word in our hearts so we will not sin against him. Hopefully we're meditating on him. We're turning off the pathway of sewage into our minds. And we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by meditating. Blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 language. Comparing all things to God's word. We want to know what God's word says. We want to know what sound doctrine is so we're not tossed to and fro by all the false teachings that are out there. So brothers and sisters, we've heard him. We've heard him for 10 months now from this Sermon on the Mount. Now, for his glory, and for the immeasurable treasure that awaits us, let's do them. Let's do them and shake this world up for Christ Jesus. Let's pray.